come as no surprise to you that when pilots are anywhere near a runway, the runway is the center of their attention. Whether they're taking off or whether they're coming in to land, it's what the pilots are looking at, it's what the pilots have the instrumentation tuned to, it's what the pilots are talking about, it's where the aircraft is either heading to or heading from. Runways are magical, special places. It is where a land-borne aircraft that can weigh up to hundreds of thousands of pounds is able to apply full power and then become this graceful thing that flies through and navigates through the atmosphere that we call, it's an ocean, but it's an atmosphere. It's an atmosphere of air. It's an ocean of air. That happens because of runways. That happens because of airports. And so it's understandable that whenever a pilot who's flying an airplane is anywhere near a runway, that the runway has their full and undivided attention. In fact, the vast majority of their training revolves around how to operate in that special part of the planet, which is set aside as runways. Now, you may not know this, but as I describe this, some of you may recall this happening to you. The airspace around an airport is so important. The airspace around an airport demands so much attention and focus that not only are the pilots paying attention to it, they signal every single person on every flight when they are entering or exiting that airspace. That airspace consists of the airspace within 3 miles or 10,000 feet. Anytime an aircraft is below 10,000 feet in the continental United States or above 10,000 feet in the continental United States, you are considered either entering or exiting the airspace around a runway. Even if you have no intention of landing and you're just flying below 10,000 square feet, it is still considered a very special form of airspace that every single pilot communicates to every single occupant of his aircraft that they are in this special airspace, which is below 10,000 feet, or climbing through it. There is a special procedure in the cockpit that is called a sterile cockpit. Anytime the aircraft is below 10,000 feet, the pilots, by law, are not allowed to talk about anything other than the operation of the aircraft and the takeoff or the landing. They can't talk about the news. They can't talk about their families. They're not allowed to go use the bathroom. All they can do below 10,000 feet is talk about either the takeoff or the upcoming landing. And it's so important that they signal to every single person on the airplane. You're like, I've never been told that I was below 10,000 feet or climbing through 10,000 feet. Every single time. And it's a double chime. Ding, ding. When you hear that double chime, there's only one reason for it. It's called dinging them in the back. Did you ding them in the back? Ding, ding. It means you're either climbing through 10,000 feet and the flight attendants now may begin their service and normal conversations can ensue, or we're descending down through 10,000 feet and the flight attendants are not allowed to contact anyone in the cockpit except for a life or death emergency, and they're not allowed to provide any service in the cabin either. Every single occupant of the aircraft is notified that they are in the proximity of this magical place where a land-borne vehicle becomes an airborne vehicle because of runways in the airport environment. It's called a sterile cockpit. Complete attention is given to the either takeoff or the landing. It's serious stuff, but yet it happens all the time, and people are thankful for it. The reason I use this opening illustration is I'm about to share with you some of the most distressing verses that are found in Scripture. They answer the question, when is it time to ask you to stop coming to church? Did you know the Bible even talks about that? Well, as Paul is writing to Titus, some of the last words that he gives him have to do with leadership. We saw that last week, and a clear explanation of the gospel and what defines us as people of faith. But he also says, Titus, you need to know when it is time to ask somebody to take a break from church. When to stop coming. How do you know it's time to go? How do you know that this is not working out for you and you might need a little time? time away from church. I've never preached on this before. I'm not looking forward to it at all. And I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon about it. But we're reading through the book of Titus, and it was an important message that Paul needed to share with him. So we're going to take a look at what God's Word says about sterile cockpit procedures. Something that we're going to be thankful for, that might need to happen regularly, that at the end of the day, everyone agrees is a good thing. But how does it go about, and why does it happen, and what is the point behind it? Because Paul coaches Titus through this process as he's wrapping up his guidance. As we're wrapping up today, our sermon series, which is entitled The Beginning of the End. We are not taking any more baby pictures, right? Last week, we took a big family picture of everybody that was here. That was not a baby picture. We're a church that's been up and running for 4 years now. And the whole theme of this topic of the book of Titus has been some things about us are about to change. Some things need to become consistent, and they're a part of our DNA as we move forward. And what are those things? And we'll be talking about that as well. But interestingly enough, some of the final guidance that Paul gives to Titus is, when is it time for someone to go? Who is that person, and what is it about? So if you have your Bibles this morning, please turn with me to Titus chapter 3, and we're going to begin in verse 9. So Paul is in the middle of a thought bubble here. He has just said how trustworthy this gospel proclamation is that appears in verses 4 through 7. And then he kind of flips things over to the other side of the coin with this phrase beginning in verse 9. Because he's been saying, these things are good and profitable for everyone, as he describes the power of the gospel. That was last week's sermon. And then he says in verse 9, but avoid foolish debates, genealogies, quarrels, and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a divisive person after a first and second warning, knowing that such a person is perverted and sinned, being self-condemned. Wow! That's why I opened with this analogy. Because what would you think if you were flying an airplane and you're coming into land, you're a few minutes out, the runway is in sight, the aircraft is configured, and a flight attendant knocks on the door and asks you if you know who won the election in Utah? You wouldn't be happy with that person. You would probably say, hey, this would be a great conversation for any time other than now. Because, look, it's a runway. We're going there. Go away. Oh, okay, sorry, it's a bad time. Yeah, it's a bad time. Or you're sitting at the end of the runway. You just went to maximum military power, which is giving your all she's got captain, because you're a heavy piece of metal and you're hoping to fly at the end of a 2 mile runway. And then you hear a knock on the door. Hey, did the Patriots and Brady and with Gronk, is he playing tomorrow? Are we even sure about that? Now's not a good time because, hey, look, runway. It's magical. We're doing magical things here. The most important thing for everybody on board right now is runway. We're either leaving it or landing on it, but we don't have time to worry about Gronk's back right now, as important as that might be. So that's why I started with that illustration, because you've never seen a flight attendant do that. And if they did, they get warned once, they get warned twice, and then they would go be something else, but not a flight attendant, right? It's not safe to everybody else on board to distract the flight crew at that time of the flight. Sterile cockpit. You only come and talk to us if it's a matter of life and death. If you know something about the runway that we don't know, right? This is basically what Paul is saying to Titus. Listen to the verbs that he uses here. Avoid foolish debates. Well, and then he goes on to list these foolish debates. He says, here's things that are foolish. You just need to avoid them. Genealogies. Specifically, we know that there are 12 tribes of Israel, right? And Jesus came, and he was born, and he was of a certain tribe, and then Christianity spread throughout the whole region of the world in the first century church, what we know of now as the Roman Empire. Well, a lot of those people were not Jews by heritage, but if they kind of dug back through their family tree, maybe they had a Jewish cousin or something like that from a certain tribe, and each of the tribes were known for different kinds of characteristics and qualities and different geographies in the historic land of Israel, and so they would spend a lot of time trying to figure out how are they connected to the nation of Israel so that that would set them apart in some kind of a special way. Where the New Testament says there is neither Jew nor Greek, that all are one by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the runway. Knock, knock, knock. Hey, my second cousin on my first side, yeah, married a Jew, actually thought about marrying a Jew, but then it didn't work out because he ended up marrying a Jew. Runway! All are one, right? Whether by faith in Jesus Christ, whether you're Jew, Gentile, or something in between, that's what we're talking about right now. There is a time to talk about your ancestry, but it's not really something that we're going to be worried about on a Sunday morning in a church service. This is what Paul is saying. They were really caught up with trying to get their actual connection with the nation of Israel. And they just fight. Well, my first cousin was obviously a better Jew than your second nephew because he had the ringlets in his hair. Well, are you kidding me right now? It all are one because whether Jew or Gentile, by faith, you become saved. And so Paul is saying, avoid this. He doesn't say avoid the people. He says, avoid these crazy conversations. What are some examples of conversations like this? Because none of you were out in the hallway this morning comparing your Jewish lineage or lack thereof. It just wasn't a topic of conversation. But what could be an example of some of these foolish conversations? Politics, right? Absolutely. You know, many people who are people of faith identify more with the Republican Party than the Democratic Party. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying it is. And we had a recent election, but we just found out that more people live on the western half of Connecticut than the eastern half of Connecticut, and we're still a blue state, right? There's a good chance that that came up out in the hallway. But not all of us identify as Republicans, and at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. Why? Because we all know Jesus Christ the same way. Runway, right? And so if you have those conversations and you bring them into the auditorium and now you can't worship Jesus because you're so mad at your neo-Nazi neighbor or whatever you think they are, that's distracting. It has no place in the household of God. That's a possibility, right? That may have happened this morning. And it definitely happens on social media. You know, it absolutely happens. You get Christians fired up at people all the time over matters of politics. And Paul would say to us today, avoid those conversations. That's why we started our service by acknowledging those who serve and praying for those who currently do, right? That we can all be in agreement on. So that's the runway. Let's land there. Let's take off there. We can have all the conversations, but let's understand that when we're in God's house with God's people, let's keep the main thing the main thing. Another way that we like to sometimes get ourselves in trouble is different worship styles. So there are different churches that like to worship in different ways. You know, some people like to worship more exuberantly and really like some things about an exuberant form of worship. I personally come from a form of worship where if I can sit or kneel with my head bowed and my hands folded, that is actually my most worshipful response. I ran into a friend this summer from many years ago. We ministered together, and he was one of the speakers at camp this summer. And sometimes at camp, you know, with all the youthful energy and the high dynamic songs, I'll like actually stand up in worship, which is like a big thing for me. And sometimes like my hands will even go, whoa, I'm not even comfortable doing that now. Like this doesn't happen, right? And he made fun of me because I was in worship at junior camp at this year. And I was like this. He's like, oh, the Holy Spirit has dropped. That congregationalist stood up and he's got his arms up. I know Josh, if he's doing anything but sitting down with his head bowed, man, I'll tell you what, that guy is being moved by the Spirit of God. And like all the kids thought that was funny. But we like to fight about that stuff, you know? We legitimately choose what church we're going to be part of or not, largely contingent upon the type of songs that we sing, how long we sing the songs, what are we doing while the songs are being sung. And these are things that have split churches because sometimes a church will decide they're going to move to a different style. And it was back in the 80s, it was called the Worship Wars. And you may know that was going on or not, but a lot of churches transitioned from hymns to what we now consider normal at River Church, and churches split over that. And there was a lot of fighting. Paul would say, runway, you're worshiping Jesus. Like, runway. That's the runway. Like, whether you use eighth notes or words or a screen or whatever, like, can we agree that it's okay to have different worship styles, but can we still have fellowship because of Jesus, right? That's the runway. That's where we land. That's where we take off. Parenting styles is another example where sometimes we like to fight with other people of faith. Some people really take the verses in the Bible that talk about sparing the rod and spoiling the child and applying, you know, the stick of learning to the seat of knowledge and all this stuff as, you know, you have to spank your child and you have to do it this way and it has to be this way. And other people are like, no, you know, timeouts are kind of where we're at. And just putting them in isolation for a little while because sin separates. And so if they make a sinful decision, we just separate them from the activities of the family. We don't need to beat them. And honestly, you know, families have really had to fight about that. In our family, it's simple. When the boys misbehave, church, you know, I had something to do with this, so I got spanked, and then that's how we worked it out. So that's not true. That was a joke. But we like to fight about that stuff. And Paul would say, can we focus on loving our children, understanding that the Bible says to discipline our children, that the children that we love are the ones that we discipline, whether they get a swat on the rear or time out or they get grounded or we fine them or extra chores or whatever, we have the freedom to have that conversation. We can fellowship, agreeing that the Bible says that the children that we love are the ones that we discipline, because that's what God does for us. He disciplines the children that he loves. And so these are all areas that Paul would say, you know, oh, be very careful. You might even need to avoid these conversations because run away. We're below 10,000 feet in these areas. And if you start talking about this stuff and making it the main thing, then there's just trouble ahead. You're going to jeopardize the safety of everybody that you're associated with. So specifically, how do you know, how does the pastor do that? How does he ding them in the back? How does the pastor signal to everybody on board that this is not something that we're going to fight over? It's probably not something that we're even going to talk about. Real life example. I was associated with a church many years ago now in a different state, and you don't know any of the people that I'm about ready to describe. A very sweet family came to church. Grew up in eastern Pennsylvania, part of an Amish tradition. They were Protestants. They were saved, right? But they grew up in an Amish tradition. And so in their tradition, when a woman took a husband, out of a sign of submission and respect and love to her husband, she would always have a doily on her head. There's a passage in Corinthians that says that women ought to have a sign on their head that says that they are in submission to their husbands, understanding that they are responsible for the safety and the leadership of the family in the eyes of God. And so out of respect for God and the heavenly creatures, women ought to have their heads covered in some fashion. Now, there's a number of interpretations about how that actually plays out. Many theologians say that the covering is hair. Some theologians would say that the covering is a woman's attitude. Other theologians would say it's a doily. And this family said it's a doily. And so this woman had a doily on her head all the time when she was out in public as a sign of respect and submission to her husband as the leader of her house. And I'm talking about a beautiful family. They had 400 children and they were all well behaved. They were a pleasure to have in Sunday school. Trish and I were their teachers, just the sweetest kids, like copy and paste, yes please. Like, these are just wonderful. And she was a very winsome personality. And so women wanted to be her friend. And they would ask her about her head covering. And before you know it, she started hosting Bible studies about how every woman in the church started having her hair covered out of sign of submission and respect to the Lord. And women who were not raised in eastern Pennsylvania in an Amish tradition started covering their hair. Pastor, ding, ding, fly on the plane. And he did exactly what Paul told Titus to do. He gave a warning. He went and spoke to the husband. Respect your family authority. Respect your right to have your wife dress herself. And it's a beautiful thing. But we're beginning to make this a thing where new people are coming into the church and half the women are half doilies on their head and they think it's a matter of biblical command when it's a matter of biblical freedom to do so. Ding, ding. Tell your woman, love you guys to death. She's welcome to dress any way she wants. Your daughters are welcome to dress any way she wants. And obviously you guys have the freedom to talk about it, but no more Bible studies, right? No more Bible studies coaching the women to wear doilies on their heads when they don't even, that's not their tradition, that's not their culture, it's just, it's a little weird. Ding, ding, and the family took it well. Okay. And then they understood it, and they got it. So that's like a real life scenario of this process that I'm about ready to teach you through here kindness to you. How do you know it's time to signal that we're a sterile cockpit, that we're in an area now where we're beginning to emphasize something that's not the gospel, but is attempting to replace our attention at a critical time, right, in our walk of faith? The first verb was avoid. Just avoid these conversations. Just don't focus on that stuff. Celebrate what you have in common, because a lot of this stuff is unprofitable and worthless. The second verb, reject a divisive person. How do you know that a person is being divisive? We know what a topic is that's divisive, right? I've given four examples of divisive topics. Parenting, children with discipline, politics, hair coverings, and the other one, which was really good, but I can't remember, worship styles. Thank you. You guys are great. Someone's taking notes. Right? We know that those can be divisive topics, that those can't get in the way of the gospel, the runway. We don't land and take off on these topics, right? We land and take off centered on Jesus. So how do we know that it's gone from a divisive topic to a divisive person? Well, this is the process. The pastor, according to the teaching here, is to do something very clear. Reject a divisive person when? After a first and second warning. Hey, love the fact that your wife is showing her sweet respect for you and you guys are an amazing family, but like the whole teaching all the women in the church to wear a napkin on their head, that's got to go. Privately, respectfully, love you guys, first warning. Knock, knock, knock. Hey, what do you guys think about my wife and the napkin on her head? Hey, I have military takeoff power here, man. I'm trying to keep this thing pointed in a certain direction. How about you go talk about that some other time? Now's not the time, right? I'm leading a church. We're sharing the gospel, decisions of faith, raising up families, figuring out how to do things. This is not a big issue for our church. Handle business in your family. I'm warning you. Keep it in your family, okay? First warning. Now, because you love this person, what does Paul say to do? If they keep knocking on the cockpit door during a sterile environment, you do it again. Warn this person, a potentially divisive person. Give them one warning. Give them a second warning. And then if they refuse to listen, and this is where our third verb comes in, a difficult decision is made, and that divisive, now we don't have a divisive topic, now we have a divisive person, right? Because they're not listening. They're not listening to the pastor's words. Ding, ding, you need to be down and seated with your lap belt firmly secured about your head, and blah, blah, blah. And if you're dancing around the cockpit, that's a problem, right? That's a safety issue for everybody on board. Have a seat. If that person doesn't listen, then they need to get off the airplane at least four times. They need to take a break from church because they might develop a following. And now you're going to have a much larger situation as more and more people who are weak in their faith are centered on tangential items of biblical truth rather than the main thing, the runway. Okay? So Paul says, warn them once because you love them, warn them twice, and then tell them to take a break from church. And here's the third and final verb, knowing that such a person is perverted in sin, being self-condemned. We don't get to fix anybody. You know? If you have a friend, I have a friend. We prayed about him this morning. A month and a half ago, he's always struggled in certain ways, different things, but a part of his face started to droop. Like, this is a problem, right? And you and I both know that if someone's face starts to droop, it's probably a bingo. You need to go see the doctor. He listened, right? Warn that person because you love them. Hey, this area of your life, hair coverings, whether or not you discipline your children a certain way, you know, you like powdered eighth notes and you don't, and all this stuff, like, warn them because you love them. And then they can get the care that they need. That's the difference between a divisive topic and a divisive person. He went and got the care that he needed and found out that the reason he was feeling the way he was feeling and then that his lip started to droop was he had a tumor. And so now the family is dealing with that situation. But praise the Lord, he's still alive, and the church is rallied around him, and the prayers of the saints. But he was warned, right? There was something obviously not right there. Something is not good. And he listened. He was responsive. And this is what we hope for people who are, we're trying to figure out whether or not it's a divisive topic or a divisive person. Because if the person does not respond, and they begin to teach other people in the church, hey, you know, that worship style at River Church, that's just not respectful. We should all stay seated in our chair. prayers, and we should never clap. You know, and other people are like, man, you're right, because I'm able to focus on my prayers better that way. And you know, everyone else standing up around me with their arms lifted up, and even Pastor Josh, just he had one arm up the other day. That's wicked distracting. Like, other people might begin to think more about that instead of, Jesus! Right? Make me more aware of your presence. Fill me more with your spirit. I don't care if you're sitting or standing or somewhere in between. If that's our focus, win-win, right? Runway. And so we warn people if that ever loses the focus there, because we don't want more people to be led astray. Here's what we know, that such a person is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. Because I've never had to go through this process personally. I've never had to have this difficult conversation with a family and say, hey, straighten up and fly right, because you're heading off on a runway. I'm like, no, Josh, not the runway, ailerons. And no, trust me, it's not about the ailerons, it's about the runway. I've never had to have that conversation with somebody before. I would consider it incredibly grievous and painful. And I would be filled with self-doubt and recrimination and possibly even loathing for weeks, if not months, if I had to have that painful conversation with somebody, save for one thing. According to God's word, if a person has been warned once and they've been warned twice, that it really doesn't matter if you sit, stand, or kneel during worship, Jesus, that person's sinning. And I'm not their God. I don't get to fix that. I don't get to heal that. I don't get to forgive that. And so I can move on and minister with confidence, knowing that they need some time with Jesus. And they're not going to find it in the context of our local fellowship for a season. We know from a story that Paul writes to us in 2 Corinthians that when someone was kicked out of the first century church, that they were restored. And Paul went to great lengths to tell the Corinthian church to make sure that you do not add sorrow upon sorrow, but to receive that person back into the fellowship of the church. And so this third verb is important, knowing that such a person is perverted in sins, being self-condemned. It's a very difficult process. How can you do it with any confidence at all? Well, if you follow what God's word says and there's no response, then it's not for you to fix. This is something that God is going to have to deal with a person who is now outside of the church for a season. How we do it? That's tough, huh? So, you know, how do you know what is the runway and what is not the runway? Verses 4 through 7, right? These things we insist upon. There it is. So, hopefully that's helpful to you guys. And I know it's a weird way. Like, can you imagine being a pastor writing to a new church planter saying, hey, here's something you really need to know. I'm about ready to sign off the letter. Here's how you kick somebody out of your church. Go in peace. Like, woo! But it kind of feels better knowing that there's going to be a clarity. We feel like we can trust our church a little bit more, knowing that we're going to be focused on the runway. We're going to be focused on the gospel. We can talk about anything we want to, but when push comes to shove, when a church pushes and shoves, it's nice to know that there's a process. That it's not just a personality-driven time for anger and feud. Paul concludes by saying this, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me in Nicopolis, for I decided to spend the winter there. That verse is fascinating to me because it indicates a timeline. I don't know exactly when Paul wrote this letter to Titus, but he's supposed to appoint leaders in the church and do all the things that we've been talking about for the past month and a half before winter comes, which means there's an expediency, there's an urgency to the work of the gospel in affirming leadership and having that leadership teach that the gospel makes a difference when it comes to good works. Titus, you got till winter, and then I'm going to send some other boys down there, but you got till winter to teach your church what it means to look like a Christian, that when the gospel changes our lives, it's reflected in good works. Get it done by winter. It could have been a month or two. It could have been 6 months. We don't know. But it was quick. And he says, diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey so that they will lack nothing. More likely than not, Zenas and Apollos were the ones that delivered the letter to Titus. That Paul wrote the letter, handed it to these two guys. They marched off, took the ship, went to Crete, handed it to Titus, got a chance to fellowship with him for a little bit, and then they're going to go back to Paul to do some more work. And Paul says, hey, take care of the boys before they go. Don't send them away empty-handed. You know, they did the work of the gospel. What would you do today to show your appreciation to the people that brought God's word to you? Like, literally, they brought God's word to you. And that's kind of what Paul's saying here. Take care of these guys. They've been doing the work of the ministry, and they've got a message for you. Don't send them away empty-handed. And our people must also learn to devote themselves to good works for cases of urgent need, so that they will not be unfruitful. All those who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with all of you. And thus ends the book of Titus. And at this point, I'd just like to take a few moments and answer the question that we've been answering all for the past 2 months, which is, now that we see what Paul was coaching Titus through, what is Jesus saying to River Church? Understanding that even like the Cretan church, we're not a brand new baby church anymore, and we're taking steps towards maturity, and what is Jesus actually saying to River Church? And one of the common themes for the past couple of months is that we have learned that God has blessed us as we move in these five big directions. The first being evangelism and outreach, and we talked about that, how God is blessing us as we seek to make new friends and share the gospel and invite people to church. We've also talked about how God has blessed us as we have leaders who are leading us in different ways, a team of about 12 to 15 men and women who are responsible for all the things that River Church is doing, not just on a Sunday, but also during the week. We've talked about how the Lord has blessed us as we have sought to be financially accountable and also financially independent. We don't receive any outside funding or help in any way, that we meet our own needs and pay our own way. The Lord has blessed that. We've also been talking about how we've implemented youth programming in the last year or so. And of course, Justin brought us up to speed with what that looks like today. And we know that the Lord is blessing us as we seek to give our children opportunities to meet other men and women and share the gospel. And finally, the last thing that we've implemented that we see the Lord blessing us in is our small group efforts. And so we just started our first small group season. We'll be wrapping up in the next week or so. There'll be a break through the holidays, and then we'll have some new small groups starting in January and February. And we see the Lord blessing us as we have pursued these good works. These are items that, while they are not the gospel, they're not the runway, they are very important to our gospel outreach and how we understand the gospel, and we've seen God move in powerful ways over the past 4 years through these five different areas. Well, what is in the future for River Church? What is Jesus saying to River Church about the path that we're on, the runway that we're on, the direction that we're heading? What is going to be core and centrally important to River Church as we move forward? That these things are so important that we're going to let lesser issues fall to the side. We're going to save some conversations for later because we're going to prioritize these aspects of where we're going as a church because they directly impact our understanding of the gospel. Well, it's a people and a place. And specifically, just in the short time that we have remaining, what do I mean by that? Well, moving forward, we're going to continue to be focused on our people, not just the ones that the Lord is providing us on Sunday morning in our small groups, but also the ones that He has provided that we've gotten to know through our outreaches. Recently, the Lord put it on my heart to do something that I've never really done, and I'm ashamed that I haven't done this earlier, but I did this a few weeks ago. I took the list of names from every single person who has participated in either the Princess Party or the Tough Buddy. We have all of their data because there's a financial transaction there, right? And we treat that data very respectfully. I've never used it for any purposes at all. But the Lord really put it on my heart to compile that list. And so I did, just from this year. And then I did two things. I scrubbed it of all duplicates, so it's just individual families. And then I scrubbed it of all y'all, all the River Church names. I scrubbed it from that list. And now I had a list of names and addresses and emails of people who have attended either the Princess Party or the Tough Buddy, because God was really burdening my heart with this. He said, Josh, you've gotten to meet these families. You've had a series of big days with them now because you've had these events for a few years. But just this year, just those two events, I invited all of them to church last week. There were 236 names on that list. Only three unsubscribed. So now it's 233. And the Lord has put these people on my heart. They're not here yet. Maybe they know the Lord. Maybe they're attending church somewhere. Praise God. I hope they are. Maybe they're not. Of all the churches in Eastern Connecticut that Jesus is going to hold accountable for those 233 families, wouldn't it be us? Weren't we the ones that had the most time with them? Weren't we the ones that have served them the best? Weren't we the ones that have earned their trust and showed a small, just one day of what it looked like to be the subject of God's love? Wouldn't it be River Church? Wouldn't I, as the pastor, out of all the pastors in Eastern Connecticut, be getting that question on Judgment Day? What did you do with those 233 families that had a good day with you? I didn't have an answer to that question, so I invited them all to church last week. And some came. And maybe some of you are visiting because you got that email, which is awesome. But I don't think that's enough. And so I think over the few months to come, I want your help. We're going to figure out ways that with respect and love and not being creepy and weird, how can we express to these families that we appreciate that they came to one of our events, would love to see them again, and we'd love to see them in church. How do we turn a transactional opportunity into a gospel opportunity? There's going to be a few steps in the middle there. I don't know what they all are, but I'm saying that's our runway. I'm going to let other conversations go to the side because that's important, right? That's the future for River Church regarding people, not just the ones we have, but the ones that we've had an opportunity to minister to as well. How can we respectfully and politely love them so that possibly we can begin having some more conversations of faith with them? Being held more accountable with the blessing that God has given us with these wonderful events that we do. And then, of course, so that's the people. And, of course, the place. We own property that the Lord has provided ridiculously cheap. We own it outright, people. We have power on the property. We'll have water on the property shortly. We're already beginning programming on the property. We know that the Lord has provided for us there. And so we know that we're not going to be here for any longer than we need to be here. That we're meeting here for free for a reason. Isn't it so that we can save our money and get out of here faster, sooner, rather than later? So that we can begin programming throughout the week and not just for a few hours on a Sunday morning? The answer is yes. And so that place, that's part of our runway. We're going to let some other stuff go to the side so that we can focus on people and that we can focus on that place. This is what the Lord has kind of put on my heart. Evangelism and outreach, leadership, financial autonomy, youth programming, and small groups are the foundation, and we're going to build on that as we move forward and not just taking care of the people God has blessed us with, but reaching out to those that we've begun to make friendships with and as we begin to hopefully build a place for our own. And finally this morning, by way of conclusion, then she can come back up with your team. What is Jesus saying to me? This is what I feel Jesus is saying to me. And maybe you'll feel that he's saying this to you too, or an aspect of it. I know that I like to focus on stuff that is not central to the gospel sometimes because it's an area that I'm strong in. Maybe it's something I know more about than somebody else. Long story short, it's the way that I can attract attention to myself. I know that sometimes when I'm not paying attention to the gospel the way I should, when I'm not being as responsive to God as I should, when my times with Him are not as sweet as they should be, for whatever reason, I begin focusing on the appetizers and not the main dish, and it's because I'm particularly good at that appetizer, and it's a way of seeking the attention and the love and the affirmation that I need, that we all need, but I'm seeking it in the wrong direction. Does that make sense? That's what I'm hearing from God, is that sometimes when I take my eyes off the runway and I stare at the clouds, it's because it's a way that people will think that I'm special. They'll think that I'm unique. They'll think that they'll want to be nicer to me because I'm unique in some way. And I've taken my eyes off of the main dish, and now I'm focusing on the appetizer. If you're to look at my team jersey, it doesn't say River Church anymore. It says my position, right? How weird would it be if the left fielders all had left fielder on the back of their jerseys instead of their Red Sox? Or like instead of Patriots or their person's last name, instead of running back. Like, that's taking the focus off of the team and putting it on a particular position. That's just attention to me, right? And sometimes this is what I hear the Lord telling to me. What's Jesus saying to me? He's saying that my needs for affirmation and attention are met when I'm concerned with the good works that come from the gospel of Jesus. That when I focus on the gospel and what Jesus has done for me, then whatever I put my hand to, I find that my needs for affirmation and love and attention are best met. instead of drawing attention to myself from things on the side, I find that God meets my needs emotionally when I focus my attention on the runway, and I busy myself in ministry purposes and sharing the good news about Jesus and focusing on River Church, and I find that all of my needs are met as well. So what am I saying to you? That if you feel disconnected, that if you feel that your needs are not being met, if you feel that you just need a more personal experience of affirmation and appreciation and love, which you deserve, right? We're all created by God. I'm saying that as you pay close attention to the gospel and engage in ministry, this is going to be in a healthy way. That as you volunteer for a team here or get involved in a small group or if something else is going on in your local church, that God is going to begin those emotional needs, to meet those emotional needs that are real and valid in a way that is going to be life-giving. For some of us, maybe it means we just need to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior and begin that journey. For others of us, we got to stop staring at the clouds and focus back on the moon. Would you join me as I pray this morning? Heavenly Father, thank you for this time where we've been able to study this big idea of how do we end the beginning. It is our desire, Father, to transition to a new walk of faith with you with new confidence of your love and peace and purpose for our lives. As we focus on the joy and the truth and the power of your gospel, would you meet our emotional needs? Would you empower us for ministry? Would we find that our needs are met while we are meeting the needs of others under your direction and wisdom? We are so grateful for your patience with us. We're so grateful for the guidance of your word and the leadership that you have blessed us with.